Today is when the church traditionally celebrates Reformation Sunday. Now, Reformation Day is, of course, October 31st. But every year, the Protestant church celebrates celebrates Reformation Sunday. So today, on that, the Protestant calendar anyway, this celebration happens. We're in our 500 and so many years since the Protestant Reformation. So the Protestant Reformation, the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 thesis on the door of Wittenberg, happened on October 31st, All Hallows' Eve. And Martin Luther did that on purpose. He did that intentionally. And so I want to talk to you a little bit about that since we're going into Halloween and there's still a little bit of this uncomfortableness with people about Halloween and why is your church doing Halloween? So you can express some of this. I want you to understand why. First of all, you need to understand that almost every one of our holidays happen on what may have been a traditional pagan day. But we do not celebrate a pagan holiday because the way that the early church in the first 300-500 years understood what Christ had done was that he had come and defeated all darkness. So what we did is not give in to pagan practice. We took over. We kicked out their gods. We kicked out what they thought was important. And we set Christ as the high place of that day. And we have continued to do that. And so Halloween is actually, a shortened version of All Hallows' Eve. And so before we get into our text today, which is going to be in John, I want to clarify some really bad info that we've been given, some misinformation that we've been taught and received. And you have to understand that in the middle of the 19th century, early 20th century, a lot of writers began to write about these holidays, things that that were not necessarily true. As a matter of fact, one of the things that's even debated scholarly is what Druidism actually was and what they actually practiced and what they actually didn't. And so you can read back through that, but there are even some historians that believe that it was the mid-1800s that some neo-pagans actually manufactured a lot of the stories that we have tied to Druidism. Not that there weren't Celts that practiced nature worship, there were. But what they were is not necessarily what we've been told they were. That's one thing. So I want us to get that through. So the word hallow, who knows what that means? Hallow. Holy, or actually saint. Hallow means saint, in that hallow is just an alternative word for holy. So hallowed be thy name is what you will hear. All Saints Day is November 1st. It is a celebration of the victory of the saints in union with Christ. The observance of various celebrations of All Saints arose late in the 300s, and they were united and fixed on November 1st in the late 700s. The origin of All Saints and All Saints Eve is rooted in Mediterranean Christianity, has nothing to do with Celtic Druidism or the church's fight against Druids. When Christ came in the flesh, the battle, see the first covenant, they battled against Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. But in the new covenant, our battle is against principalities, powers, and dark forces. Paul says we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against these forces. And so we battle against fallen angels who bind the hearts and minds of men in ignorance and fear. But we know that the cross won the day. defeated the enemy. Colossians says that when Christ was crucified, the enemy was dragged basically naked through the spirit realm, exposed as all that it is, as Jesus ascended with a great train of victory, right? That's the essence of what it says. And so we don't give the devil a day. How many Christians, we practice this. I owe my kids an apology. We practice this. We pulled the shades down, turned the lights out. We didn't hand out anything. We hid, and we hid the kids from it. In reality, we were giving away, we were giving into darkness and to darkened understanding, when in reality we should have been being a light at all times. The devil doesn't get a day or a night or a weekend. For this is the day that the Lord has made, and we are to rejoice and be glad in it. And so Scripture assures us that through faith, prayer, and obedience, the saints will be victorious in our own battle against the demonic forces. Jesus has given us the final, or the once and done victory, but we're still mopping up. We're still in the mopping up business. The Spirit assures us the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet shortly. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. So the festival of All Saints reminds us that though Jesus has finished his work, we have not finished ours. He struck the decisive blow, but we are in the mopping up operation. So a century by century, the Christian faith has rolled back the demonic realm of ignorance, fear, and superstition. And though things look bad in the Western world today, well, I guess my sermon didn't get saved. Well, we'll be winging it from here. So though things look bad in the Western world today, when we look around and we are like, what is happening? The reality is Christ still has the victory. We just got mopping up to do. We got some justice to bring, some healing to bring, revelation, wisdom to bring. That's all that means. We're not to fear this day, and we're not supposed to fear the judgment or criticism of even other believers. This is that area where you have to understand that this is not an absolute. There's nowhere in the Bible that it says, do not celebrate Halloween. You take the principles of Scripture, and you have to learn to apply them theologically. The problem is most of the church doesn't even know what sound theological principles are. Somebody told them this is what it means, and that's what we believe, and so we read everything through that. But they may not be biblical principles, theological principles, that are meant to be held at all times for all things, like women covering your heads. Right? When you prophesy. So we have to understand that there are things in the Bible that are theological principles that are timeless and stand. Those would be Torah. But then we have those things in which culturally, as we grow in understanding, those things become a moral choice or an ethical choice. Like, and you're thinking, no, that's not the way the Bible is. No, that's true. It is true, because Paul told the believers in Corinth that it depends on your conscience if you eat the meat that's sacrificed to idols. So for Halloween, it's not every Christian that celebrates it is going to hell, like some people would have you believe. And I don't take offense to those who don't celebrate it, because I know why they don't. But you don't get to attack me because I don't agree with you, because this is not something that should divide us over. So we use wisdom. So the reason Church of the King does Candypalooza is to be a safe place. We can help families feed their kids at night if moms, single moms, are running late. I mean, getting trick-or-treating at 6, you're getting home at work at 4:35, and you got to get your kids together. Do you have time to feed them? Like, these are the things that I think about with this, and just us being happy and joyful and giving them loads and loads of candy where they can meet 8, 9, 10 trunks or tables and get loaded up real quick and then go out and do what they need to do. So I had to undergo a reformation of my own in that thinking. But we are here to do this on Tuesday night because of the kids in our community and everyone that comes in. I'm not trying to offend any church. And I just want, this has just been a good way to meet members of our community and touch it in a very unique, blessed way. All right. I don't want to spend any more time there because we're on Reformation Sunday. And the reason, oh, I didn't say this, but the reason that Martin Luther chose October 31st was on purpose. Because he was confronting the wickedness of the church. It wasn't confronting the wickedness of the world, but the wickedness of the church as it was with selling indulgences. Do you all know what that means? When they would sell indulgences, it was that if you were wealthy, you could basically do whatever you wanted, but then give the church money and the priest would say you're forgiven and it's okay. I mean, mafia bosses still practice that in the 70s and the 80s. True story. And so it's this idea of indulgences that you could buy your salvation, buy your forgiveness, so then the poor were left with nothing. He also confronted the Pope at the time because he was building St. Peter's Basilica, and the confrontation was, if you want this place so badly, build it with your wealth. Stop building it with the money that's being given to you by the poor. And so there are 55 things that he confronts within the church. And of course, the greatest thing that comes out of it is faith by grace alone, right? By faith in Christ, by his salvation alone. Because before, it had to be determined by a priest. Now, that's not the original church. That's what had happened by the 1500s. And so the scripture passage today, let's read that, and then I'll give you some insight into it. Our scripture passage, we leave Matthew this week. We'll be back to Matthew next week. Is really, really interesting, and you'll see how this kind of fits together with Reformation Day. Turn with me to John chapter 8, and starting in verse 31. And we're going to end in 38. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. Lord, bless this word for the building up of your body. Well, I might as well close that, and let's pray my memory is good. So our passage this morning, what is it about? It's a well-known passage. If you had to sum it up, what is the summary of this passage? The truth will set you free. So we would say that the center is truth will set you free. And we tend to say that a lot. We'll say, well, you know, the Bible says the truth will set you free. And we believe that the truth will set us free. The problem is that we miss a whole lot of information before we get to that line. So what I want you to do, or what I want to do, is see if you can pick up on what these clues are that we need. Because to give you a little idea, Jesus here is in the middle of a dialogue with the Jewish, some versions say Jewish leaders, some just say Jews. But they were definitely Jewish people, whether leaders or just regular people, who had begun to believe in Jesus, right? It says, those who believed him, he said. So prior to this, he has another confrontation with them, with the other leaders, and they're talking about how he testifies to himself, and he challenges that and says that God and he both testify. And so they are struggling with who he says he is, but there are some who are believing that he is who he says he is. But then when Jesus presses against them, let me say this first. This is why you need an outline. So when we think about the Jewish people, the Pharisees, those who are in the temple, because he's doing, this confrontation is actually happening in the temple area. Probably not in the temple, maybe on the grounds where Jesus has been teaching, like he would have done often when he was there. And so these Jewish people, as you can tell by our text, believe that they are free because of what? Because they are Abraham's descendants, Abraham's children. Yes. So they are thinking that because they're of the bloodline of Abraham, that they're free. Actually, they say we've never been enslaved, which isn't true because we know their whole story starts with Egypt. Right? Not their whole story, but a good portion of their story. God introduces himself to them as they are being freed from slavery. But here's the thing, is that they keep the law. Jesus doesn't challenge them about that, that they are following the law. Any of the confrontations, he doesn't confront what they do outwardly, right? It's all about what's going on inside. So there's this outward form. They attend temple. They attend synagogue. They are doing the sacrifices. They are following things to the letter. Of course, one of the other things that they would do was to make sure that they followed things to the letter, like we talked about last week, is that they would pay other people to do their dirty work so that their hands would be clean. But Jesus is saying your heart still is because you're devising these things within your heart. And so here they are thinking that they're following the law. And so what I want to parallel here is that the church in the 1500s thought they were doing what the Bible said. They thought they were following the word of God. They thought what they were doing was right. They thought that they should be able to do whatever they want to do. The Pharisees, as long as they believed it was right, they could do it. But that is exactly what brings about the Reformation. Because someone confronts the lies with the truth. Because someone confronts the lies with the truth. And so one of the things that we see here is Jesus saying, your belief is in the wrong thing. You believe it's because you are a descendant that you're saved. But Jesus tells them very clearly, if you're still in sin, then you are a slave. If you look at verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, which could also be amen, amen. I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So they've talked about Abraham. So this is clearly Jesus pointing to the two sons. The same way Paul would point to the two sons, the son of the bondwoman, the son of the free woman. So here Jesus is pointing to the son who is able to stay in the house, but to the slave who is the child of Hagar is put out of the house. Doesn't remain forever. And so to this day, we have Ishmael fighting against Isaac. To this day. And so what's that? Oh, yeah. So they would be half brothers. They're brothers. Yeah. So it's like, and so Jesus said, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So this is the Son. He now speaks to a capital son, S, and a son. You're not free just because you're born of Abraham is what he's saying. You need to be set free from sin. You've received the blessings of Abraham. Do you know how many families and people, churches, nations receive the blessings of being part of Christian families but don't ever have to believe? How the world even benefits from those Christians who are in the world because of what is, because they are blessed and they bless others. So these sons of Abraham, they are blessed to be born of Abraham, but Jesus is saying you're blind to your own slavery. You are enslaved to sin still. Yes, you do all of these things and can check off all the marks of being a really good Jew. But inwardly, there's rot and decay. So church, we have to be careful that we don't look at those Jewish leaders and put ourselves away from them and say, boy, am I glad I'm not like them. Because the reality is Jesus is asking his church today. Outwardly, you can check off the boxes, but what's going on inwardly? Outwardly, you go to church. Outwardly, you give me your praise. Outwardly, you come and you confess me with your lips. But your heart is far from me. And the way that we know where our heart is we gauge, where is my time? Where is my energy? And where is my money? These will reveal to us if we are just lip servicing God or if we've given him our heart, our whole heart. And see, I think we become so comfortable after we've been believers for 10, 20, 30 years that we forget the passion that is still needed in an intimate relationship. If not, we're just roommates. If you're married and there's no passion, there's no intimacy, you're just roommates. And so with God, he still, because part of knowing God is tied to intimacy, not familiarity, closeness of heart, intimacy of our lives. And so that's what Jesus is challenging them with. You know more about Abraham, basically, than you do about God himself. So they are leaning on the works of Abraham. We sometimes lean on the works of Jesus. And what I mean by that is, yes, we trust him for our salvation, but what we've also done is we've put it all on Jesus and taken no responsibility for ourselves. I can sin and do what I want because his grace is sufficient. I can act any way that I want and just say, I'm a work in progress because his grace is sufficient. And we justify our sin. We are no different than these Jews were in this day. We really aren't. And I'm not saying this to beat up on us. I'm saying this so that we would open our eyes to the reality that we may have just become too comfortable with God. That he's just become too common to us. That it's just something that's a part of my life, when in reality he is our life. In him we move, live, and have our being. In him. I'm going to come to the dry board in a moment, but I want to lay this foundation for us to see. He says, I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. They are trying to kill the very thing that they need. You know, we do this all the time. We kill our passion for the Lord. The very thing we need, we will kill it and sacrifice it on the altar of being busy, on the altar of money, on the altar of mammon, on the altar of success, on the altar of acceptance, on the altar of other people. We do the same thing. We are not different from these Pharisees. This is a theological principle That though Jesus is talking about the direct descendants, but there's a principle that he's revealing here that is timeless. And it is one that the church has struggled with and that the Jewish people have struggled with since the dawn of time. And the dawn of our faith. And that is how to stay connected and in relationship. He says, my word has no place in you. Verse 38, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you do the things which you heard from your Father. It's a very subtle shift here. But it's one that we have to note. Verse 39, which isn't included in our reading, but I want to include it. It says, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and have come from the Father. For I have not even come on my own initiative. He sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. And then he tells them who their father is. Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there's no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so what Jesus is pointing them to is you may follow the law. You may know how to go down the list. You can check off all the points. But the reality is inwardly, you are not transformed by the law that you follow. And so there's many of us who inwardly are not transformed by the faith that we've believed in. We are still of the nature of he who fathered the natural fall. And that's hard to hear. But that's the reality. And I want to prove to you that this text tells us that you can believe in him and never be a disciple. Let me say that again. You can believe in him and never be a disciple. And I'm going to help you see it. Look at verse 31. Bishop Sharona always tells me, Michelle, slow down to the speed of the text. We're trying to get revelation, and we haven't even observed what the actual text says. So look at verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him. So we have this element of, come on. What are these dying left and right for? They must be beyond their time. I'm going to put that one on the floor so I know it's no good. Boy. Okay. So there is those who believe in him. They believed him. They believed in him, or they believed on him. They are believers, at least to the best of their ability at this time. So Jesus says to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So those who believed, but Jesus has this two-letter word there. What is it? If what? Read the text. If you continue. So we have to believe in him, but then we have to continue. Does anybody else have a different word there, not continue? Abide. Abide. Another part of that would be remain. In what? And guess what that word is? Logos. Yes. And Oh, I'll talk about that in a minute. So you have to believe in him. And then if you continue, if you abide and you remain in his word, what next? Then you're what? So you're not a disciple because you believe. You're a disciple when you continue, when you abide, and when you remain in his word. Then what? You will know what? Then you will know the truth. And next, what else? Then the truth will set you free. Beloveds, what we tend to do is that we think that this book contains all the truth there is. And so if I can get all the facts and the knowledge out of the book, then I'll know the truth and I'll be free. But that's not what Jesus tells us. It's far from it. It's far from it. And I need us to get this. Because we know a great many of people who believe in him, but they are not his disciples. Discipleship is how you get free. Let me say that again. Discipleship is your road to freedom. Every place that we're bound, that we're stuck, that we're ignorant, that we are stuck in sin, that we haven't moved, it's not because we haven't heard the truth. It's because we don't know the truth. That word becomes a very important part of our discipleship. So believe in him. We confess our sins. He is faithful to forgive. We invite Jesus to become Lord and Savior. We believe in him. We believe you are the Messiah. That's what was happening with these Jews. We believe you're the Messiah. We believe that you're the Christ. We believe that you're a good teacher. Over and over again, it says things like, we believe that you know the word of God. We believe that you are a good teacher. We believe that you're a prophet. Many of us believe in the same way that they believed. They believed in him. You've seen the miracles. You've seen the signs. You've seen wonders. You've read about them. Friends have told you. People have testified. So it's easy to believe in him. But there's this next step that's before true discipleship. And that is to abide in his logos. Now, logos in the Greek there is singular, not plural. So it's not in his teachings or his words. It's literally him. It is singular logos, meaning Jesus. Continue, abide, and remain. Now, that doesn't mean that that excludes his teachings, because as we learn, I am the vine, you are the branches, we learn that Jesus, this abiding, is in both him and his teachings. And so we have to continue to abide and to remain, to make our dwelling in him. We have to understand that this abiding is not casual. It's not, hey, dude, walking by. It's not, hey, what's up? It's not, hey, hello, Jesus, I'm moving on. This is a practice of life. This is a life practice of abiding and remaining in his teachings. Because the more we abide, the more we continue in, the more that we remain in him, that we make our dwelling in him, his teachings become a part of us, then we are truly his disciples. In my estimation, my opinion, 85% of the church is still here because very few want to do this. We want to abide in our own understanding. We want to keep the life and lifestyle that we want and apply Jesus to it like stickers on the back of our car. Instead of taking Jesus and making him our life and putting everything else around it. And so we can't even enter this place of being true disciples. The reality is that even the 12 that walked with him, they believed in him, but everyone faltered when he went to the cross. When he did not do what they thought he would do, they ran away. And so often, believers, we do that. When we don't think God answered the prayer right, or when we think that God's done something to us or offended us, or why didn't God do this or why didn't God do that, we flee too. But if you continue and you abide and you remain in him and you get to know him, then you can't leave him. It's impossible. It's impossible. So then you become a truly true disciple. In the place of discipleship, which, what is a disciple? Anybody? A follower in his steps, a learner. The Greek word literally means learner. We think this is about the learning. Right now, one of evangelicalism's biggest ministries, biggest leaders, is in the middle of being exposed for manipulating and sleeping around with women, using spiritual abuse. Because he lived this dualistic way of, I'm anointed and I'm powerful, and many people listen to me and they read my books and they come to my ministry from all over the world, and they send their kids here to live for 2 and 3 years. And so that proves that even though I struggle with this sin, I'm okay because God's anointed me. But see, if you had continued and abided here, there's no way that you could abuse God's daughters. There's no way you could take advantage of his children. Because if this, and you get to know him, this is where a lot of our character flaws will begin to fade away. And then we come into this place of being a true disciple, a real learner. And as I'm really learning about him, because now I'm abiding, because to know him means that it is very much closely tied to the intimacy of a husband and a wife. The way that Adam knew his wife. It's that same word. So this is about intimacy. It's literally, there's nothing between us. The problem is most of us as believers do not know how to get to this, because shame, guilt, regret, ongoing sin, challenges of life, busyness of life. And so we keep God at a distance. Someday I'll have the time. Someday I'm going to get free. Someday there will be enough money. Someday I'll have a chance for that. It's always pushing everything off. And so we keep this distance, this buffer between us and God. So we never enter the knowing the truth, because there's so many things between us and him. But see, when a husband and a wife know one another, there's nothing in between you. That intimacy of a sexual relationship, there's nothing in between you. You're completely one. And so that is the way that we know him. Not a sexual relationship like some weird people have said. I'm not talking about that kind of intimacy or marrying Jesus and all of that. It is a symbol of how intimate and close he desires for us to be. Then, because truth here, this is about truth being a person. Jesus. Truth is a person. It's not facts. As a matter of fact, if you all remember when I did the teaching on he is the way, the truth, and the life, I taught on this word truth. Does anybody remember? It is the word aletheia, or to aletheia, and that it is the word in which there is a God in the Greek idea, and that would go and take you to the river of Lething. And so when you died, you would go with aletheia to the river of Lething, and you would drink of this and forget your past life. So the word aletheia is chosen particularly by the writers of the New Testament, because Jesus is our unforgetting. He is our unforgetting. Unforget the promises. See, when we were in God, before we were born into this world, we've forgotten all of that. And so the more that we spend in relationship with him, we start to unforget, meaning remember. But the word they choose for unforgetting is because remember doesn't do it either. The word truth is a word that we actually substituted for aletheia because we do not have an English word that meets it. So when we think of truth, we're thinking fact checkers. We're thinking, oh, that story is true. My husband told me the truth. No, this is about Jesus being the aletheia. He is the unforgetting. He is the one who reminds us that God never forgets his promises, never forgets his covenant blessings, never forgets Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, as the one that we are to know that truth. Because if we know him, then we know God will not forget us. And God has not forgotten us. And God will not forsake us. But this only comes through intimacy and relationship with the truth. With he who is the aletheia. He who is the unforgetting. Then we'll be free. It's not gathering facts. It's not quoting the scriptures. It's not memorizing the scriptures. It is getting to know the Jesus in every line. It is surrendering my life to his. It is making him the center of it all. The reason that we're doing the celebration of disciplines is because those become the railways in which God can deliver his grace to us if we keep this practice. The practice isn't going to cause us to remain, but it puts us in a place to. If I make myself get up and pray, if I make myself sit down and study, if I make myself, then now what I've done is I've put myself in a place in which I can continue in him. I can abide in him. If I'm practicing the prayer points that Brian Zahn has laid out for us, then now what I've done is I've put myself in a position to remain in the word that I received Sunday all week long. I've put myself in a position to abide in that knowledge that I received about who Jesus is and the life that he has given me. I've now put myself in a position to remain in that. And if I can remain, I will become a greater disciple. And the more I am discipled, the more I am disciplined unto those things of God, the more I will get to know the aletheia. And I will live in the place of unforgetting. When you read the books that the masters have written, St. Teresa of Avila, when you read the books of Brother Lawrence, when you read, it's because they brought a practice to their life that brought them into the knowledge of the truth. And then they became more and more and more intimate with the truth. That's how they can be so free from the things that bind us, like money and power and success and all of those things that we think defines a good life. And yet some of the most powerful people that have ever lived in Christendom had nothing. Had nothing. So on this Reformation Day, let us not be a people who are dependent on our works, that's depending on everything that Jesus did and holding ourselves to no account. It's all in Jesus' hands, but we have a part to play. We've got to submit. We've got to continue. We've got to choose to remain in the vine. We've got to choose to continue to dwell. We have to make that choice. He won't make us. He won't make us. We have to choose to be a true disciple. And I feel like at 52, I'm just finally beginning to understand what that even means. But I've been in his church and teaching for almost 30 years. And my prayer is that we would see ourselves in these Jews who believe, but now need to continue into the truths, to abide in those truths, and to become a true disciple, so that we would know the aletheia and be free. To be set free. And what that freedom entails is freedom from what binds this world. It's not just free of a sin. It's to be free of all of that stuff that separates us from God, that separates us from one another, that separates us from truth. It is to be free without the entanglements. When Jesus tells the woman at the well, and you will worship in spirit and truth. We always read that as though it's the Holy Spirit and the Word, the Bible. It's not. He's looking for a true worshiper is the one who is in the spirit, detached from all the things of this world. Certainly in it, but detached, worshiping in the spirit of God and in truth, in the aletheia, unforgetting, and entering a new place. That woman that he told that to becomes one of the greatest apostles of the first 200 years. Her name is Fotina, or Fotine, depending on if you look at Greek Orthodox or Roman history. The woman at the well, we've left her for centuries in the middle of our Bible stories. But in reality, she becomes a woman who begins to evangelize Carthage into Egypt and into Africa, other parts of Africa. And this woman brings many, many to salvation. When she comes to Rome, she has a vision from Jesus. This is how intimate her relationship was. She has a vision of Jesus who tells her what is happening to the Christians being persecuted in Rome. And she goes to face Caesar herself. She gets on a boat and she sails from Carthage to Rome. And she confronts Caesar. Caesar chains her up. And then his daughter begins to serve her. While she's bound up, this daughter and her entire household become followers of Jesus because of the presence that this woman carries, even in her bondage. Caesar's so mad that his daughter and her servants are all Christians that he throws the woman at the well in a well. For 3 years, she doesn't die. He takes her out again. She has to watch her sisters be torn apart as they're attached to trees and released. Her sons are all killed. And she still will not renounce Christ. He throws her in the bottom of a well again, where she does finally succumb to death. Because that woman understood what it meant to worship in spirit and in truth. Because when Jesus comes to her, she faces herself. Where is your husband? That one question unlocked everything in her. Not a woman who had slept with too many men or been married 5 times. No, a woman who had been rejected and abandoned and hurt. Probably unable to bear children at that time. She eventually does. This woman who goes and evangelizes a town that shuns her and shames her, brings them to Christ, prepares the whole way for Philip. She prepares the way for Philip to come and worship and break open Samaria for the kingdom. And then she goes into Carthage and Alexandria, and these nations that she served in become foundations for the first 450 years of the church. One woman at a well who dared to believe what he said. One woman who dared to continue and abide and give her whole life to the Logos. See, that word Logos is important to us because it doesn't just mean word or rhema word the way we've been taught, mistaught for years. Logos literally is the creation of God. It is the order of all creation. Logos is what holds everything together. It is certainly the word. Jesus is the word and his teaching, but it's that through him, nothing could have been made. Without him, nothing was made. Everything came in because of him, the Logos. That is the word we're talking about here. So we have a choice. We can believe. And we can help lead people to believe. Pray this prayer. And we can stay there, believing in him. Maybe every now and then dipping into this area because we're passionate about it or the right sermon came. If you want a good book, if you want to read some older wisdom, one of my absolute favorite books is by, Murray. Andrew Murray. Andrew Murray, and it is Abide in Christ. He has an amazing book also called With Christ in the School of Prayer, and sometimes you can find those two and three books together. But Andrew Murray's Abide in Christ is a 20 or 30 day devotional. And it will help you understand how to move from just believing into abiding. And then we'll begin to see how discipleship really works. But he challenges us in understanding using my favorite passage of the Bible, John 15. For I am the vine and you are the branches, and without me you can do nothing. That whole book is on that, abiding, producing fruit. And that fruit is about the relationship and the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of good works. Those are what makes us a disciple, right? Because Jesus said, the world would know you're my disciple by how you love one another. The mark of our discipleship is love. Well, the only way that we can make that true is by abiding in his word. He, the word. That we receive his love to such a place that then it overflows into everyone else around us. I don't really know how to end this today. We'll do communion, of course. But I just want us to inwardly look at where we may be on that list. Some of us may even be struggling with believing in him or believing him right now. And that's okay. But we cannot afford, as true authentic followers of Jesus, to pretend that we are true disciples and that we're free when we have skipped all these other steps and don't even know what it means to be intimate with him. So, every eye closed. Father, in Jesus' name, would you allow us to see us? Would you allow each of us to look at this list and confess where we truly are? Acknowledge where we truly are? Not in shame or guilt, but as a new start, a fresh start. One in which we can move forward in understanding and begin to use the practices that we're discovering to bring us into formation, into the formation of Christ, into the image of the Lord. Jesus, help us. We believe, but help our unbelief. We know things, but we want to know you. Lord, we want the fruit of true discipleship, which is to know you and to walk in freedom. We want to be of our Father, God. Help us, Lord. Lead us. Direct our paths. Help us to do that inner work. Help us face the truth about where we are. It's not a race in which we're competing. It's a marathon that we're called to run. Not in competition, but to know that there's a pace that we're to enter into. And that it's an ongoing work. And that we have to keep running. And we have to keep that pace up. And we have to keep going until the finish. Not in competition, but in looking to the goal, looking to the finish line, which isn't a place of arrival. It isn't another list that we're checking off. No, it's you. It's to be in you. And we experience that life in you now as we're running, but there will be a day when we will cross a different line and enter you in a different reality. Let us run that race all the days of our lives and run it well. Make us your disciples as we choose to abide, to dwell, and to remain, to make our home in you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And we have a, can I have